So we've seen then that marriage is a gift from God and is a sacred institution. God uses the figure of marriage to describe his ultimate plan with this earth. Jerusalem, once called forsaken, will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Our wife is the wife of our youth, our companion, the wife of our covenant. Those are the things that we looked at in our first talk. And we delighted together, didn't we, in the qualities of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, who clothed her family in scarlet, remember, who laughs at the future, who fears no one but the Lord. So having looked at these qualities, and we did focus, didn't we, on the qualities of the woman, it is now time to look at some of the qualities of the men. And I want us to begin by looking at the qualities of God. So let's begin then, once again, in the law and in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So we're going to see here in this chapter that it lays the groundwork on this subject. And we're going to see that in just a handful of verses, it sets really the principles that set out an analogy between a husband and his wife. And this is how God describes himself and his bride-to-be. Now, normally, when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we look at verse 19, don't we? And we look at those words, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That's when we normally come to Deuteronomy chapter 30. But what I'd like to do is to look at the next verse and really base our thoughts in verse 20. So when you look at this verse, and when we read it together, think about it's Almighty God saying these words, and the language is very similar to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 concerning the husband and his wife, Adam and Eve. And you're going to see these phrases, they just jump out as you read these words together. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give them. It's language of marriage. We read there concerning this wife-to-be, the nation of Israel, that they were to obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. So that's language of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But notice, obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. What does he go on to say? The husband in this woman's life, what is he? For he is thy life. What a lovely phrase. God, Almighty God, was their life. And so then, young people, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, the one thing that is constant is that God is our life. And that's the principle. If God is your life, then what God is going to describe between a husband and a wife, it works. The husband has his responsibilities and the woman has her responsibilities. And they both acknowledge and respect and appreciate the qualities that the other person brings to bear within the marriage. Because God is their life. Can you see that? If God is not their life, the marriage doesn't work. God has to be their life. Now, what does it mean that God is your life? I want to look at some of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to John chapter 4. We're going to narrow down a little what God is your life means. These are the words that Jesus expressed to his disciples that the very night that he was arrested. So there would have been many things racing through the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants them to focus on their relationship with God and with one another. So John 14, verse 19, says to Peter, James and John, you know the scene. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also, that God may live in you. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said, If a man love me, and he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him, and make our abode with him. So, this is lovely, isn't it? What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, he's speaking about the unity with the Father, and he's saying, if you commit yourself to the Father, then the Lord God will dwell within you. That's life. That's the whole idea. If you are faithful, the Lord God will come and abide with you. Turn on a few pages to John chapter 17. This wonderful prayer. And we see that Jesus is talking about how the Father will abide, not only with him, but his disciples. Chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus says, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. So then, this is the aspiration, the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord God will dwell within his disciples, and dwell within all the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as God abode in him. But we're told that the Lord God will give us life and will abide with us if we live in his way. What does it mean to live in God's way? You come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. How do we live in God's way? How do we remain in this unity with the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, so we've been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye shall follow his steps. Just for emphasis, just miss out the middle section of verse 21. Let's read that again. For even hereunto were ye called. Right? So each of us have been called by the gospel. For what reason? The end of verse 21. That ye shall follow his steps. And so if we follow his steps, the Lord God dwells within us, brothers and sisters. And if the Lord God dwells within us, then we bring the right qualities and attitude to things like marriage. But if we do not follow the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is not in us. So you cannot expect a wife to respond to a husband in a particular way, and vice versa, if the individual members of that relationship are not walking in Christ. So all of us, whether we're male or female, whatever our gender is, we have to walk in his steps. We have to allow the Lord God to dwell within our hearts. And if we think about Proverbs 31, it was all about a character, wasn't it, that was finely tuned to God's word. That's the type of person, male or female, that we are to emulate. We are to be virtuous. So the principle then is that if the marriage is going to work, we have to follow the steps of Christ. God has to be working in us. This is the most important building block when we set out on married life. And when we start building a family, God has to be with us. And this is true if we are following the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had to lay that ground before we started to think about the divine attributes of a husband. We all have this injunction that we have to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's now look at husbands. And I want us to go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Again, not an immediate chapter that springs to mind. As we come to Isaiah 54, there's a section here in Isaiah. It begins in chapter 52 and really concludes in chapter 56. And as you glance through those chapters, there's a development of thought here. There's a natural progression, but we want to look at verse 1. So just bear in mind that it's part of a much broader narrative between chapters 52 and 56. 54 then in verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. So God is compelling the nation here to sing, break forth into singing. Now what's the context? Well, we're all aware of Isaiah 53. What's 53 about? It's the suffering servant. It's a chapter of woe, isn't it? It's how God's servant was going to be humiliated at the hands of men. And so then, it's quite an unnatural thing, isn't it, to think about what the suffering servant would go through for you and for me. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 54, sing, burst forth in praise. Why? Because Isaiah 53, young people, brothers and sisters, is to be seen as a gift. And as you go down chapter 54, we read of how a husband deals with his wife. We read of many things. We read in chapter 54 how God clothes the nation of Israel, how he gives them gifts, how he keeps them from oppression and protects them, how he provides food for them, like any good husband would for his wife. And so that is the reason why we are to sing praises, because Isaiah 53 is to be seen as a gift from a husband to his wife. And though we know the Lord Jesus Christ would take on that figure of the groom, we know that. But here, during Old Testament times, it was the Lord God himself that was the husband. And this gift is the suffering servant. And so he says to his wife-to-be, sing forth with praises. God has given you so many bountiful things like a good husband. So think about then the qualities of this good husband. The good husband, the first good husband was God himself. Was God himself, young people, brethren and sisters. And this good husband was going to redeem his wife. And he was going to shower them with love and with affection. So that's useful, I think, to think about this small section in Isaiah from the perspective of a husband, the Lord God. And so the suffering servant was a means by which the wife of this husband would be redeemed. It was a gift. And they were to sing praises, burst forth in alleluia. So with those thoughts, and I want us to now go to the New Testament. Come with me to the book of Colossians. And we've seen how this husband here, though he was going to redeem his wife, we've also seen how he was going to protect and guard and shower her with love and affection. What do we read here? Well, I think in Colossians chapter 3, we find a fundamental principle of husband behaviour. And don't think I'm just telling you these things. The Word of God is telling me, right? I've got a wife and children at home. This is very much speaking to me. So Colossians chapter 3 then and verse 19. And as we read these words, brethren, men, when we look at this, it looks so simplistic, doesn't it? It's almost overly simplified in all our responsibilities as a husband. It simply says, husbands, love your wives. Oh, we all do that, don't we? Because this is not showering your wife with affection. This word here, love your wives, is the word agape. It's a selfless love. It's a love that shows an outgoing concern for the other's welfare. Though it's a very simple concept, it's almost impossible to put in practice, isn't it? Paul is showing here that the husband's primary responsibility is to show love, outgoing, selfless concern towards his wife. And he tempers this by saying there, he has a positive and a negative notice in verse 19, love your wives. And then he says there at the end of verse 19, be not bitter against them. So this is negative behaviour. And this might seem strange when he calls upon the man to love his wife, but don't be bitter. The word bitter there means harsh, dictatorial, domineering. You do not show love towards your wife by treating her harshly. You do not show love towards your wife by domineering her or the household. You do not show love towards your wife by telling her what to do all the time. and dictating her every action. Just because God has made the husband the head of the wife and the head of the house, this does not give him the leeway to lord it over her. This word is the word of agape. Think about how God showed a sacrificial love for his bride by giving his son, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54. Did the Lord God lord it over his wife? Almighty God. And his wife at most times was an unfaithful wife there in Isaiah. Showered her with love and affection. Brethren, men, that's the quality that we are to uphold. So then, husbands, and those who want to be husbands one day if the Lord remains away, do these things come out in your relationship? Let's remain in the New Testament. Come with me, also with writings of the Apostle Paul. Come with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 now. And these are words that we all should ponder on. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. We may think of this as a general chapter, but as soon as we recognise that this word charity is agape, and the husband is to agape his wife, then this is a description of agape. Verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love, it never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For husbands, I think it's a good habit to read these words regularly. I think it's a very good habit that I should adopt, to read these regularly. Love doesn't stop, no matter what happens. Love goes on. Love is always there. It suffers. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It's never proud. It's always well behaved. It's under control. It doesn't retaliate. It's patient. It loves the truth. It carries. It suffers. It endures right to the end. That is what the husband should be doing for his wife. And if the husband, I would suggest, is doing those things, in most cases, there will be no problems in the marriage. In most cases. It's quite something to think about, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives. Come back to 1 Peter. Is our love like this? Is my love like this? I want to go to chapter 3. And again, if you come to chapter 3, it's quite interesting, because as you scroll your eyes down from verses 1 to 6, you have all this detail describing the responsibilities and the behaviour of wives. Verses 1 to 6, with an example. An example there of Sarah. But isn't it interesting that Peter here in verse 7 packs everything in just one verse for men? Right? Not because we have to learn less, because there are some principles, some clear principles for men. And if we get these right, brethren, then all will be good. Chapter 3, then, and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honour to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So it all boils down to these two commands. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge, and give honour to your wife. Dwell with them according to knowledge. What does that mean there in verse 7? It literally means living together in knowledge. That's the literal Greek. Living together in knowledge. And I think it has two meanings. Firstly, the obvious one, to ensure that the scriptures are shared and that they live together in the knowledge of God's word. Sharing the scriptures with your wife. Discussing them with them. studying them together and making sure that you meditate upon God's word as a couple. This should be the husband's focus, irrespective of his scriptural knowledge, irrespective whether his wife is smarter than him or more knowledgeable. It doesn't matter. That should be the focus of the man, to the best of his personal ability, and his wife will understand his abilities, to the best of his ability, he's to share God's word and listen to his wife and to reflect and to meditate and to pray with one another so that his hopes and aspirations, that they become hers, that they are kingdom bound together. But I also believe that this word is to be understood literally, that husbands are to know their wives inside out. Husbands are to have knowledge of their wives and to treat them with understanding. Now, you may think, those of us who are married, you may think that you know your wife and that you treat her with understanding. But husbands and husbands-to-be, you will never be your wife. You don't know all the things that she knows. You don't know the things that she hopes for. You don't even know the things that she needs. You don't know how she reacts all of the time. In fact, many husbands are surprised how our wives do react because we don't know them. It's because we haven't studied our wives. And because we haven't studied our wives, we men, husbands, continue to do stupid things. So you and I are to dwell with our wives with understanding. Understand them. Have that as a study. Understand our wives properly so that you can administer love appropriately. Important lesson, isn't it? But this puts a great deal of responsibility on those who are going to get married, doesn't it? Because this means that there's a great deal to learn. But for the older ones in the audience, and I'm looking straight at the back here, I think from my own experience that men forget and stop studying their wives as soon as the ring is on the finger. You forget to study your wife. You forget to understand her. You forget that it's necessary. It is necessary. And in order for us as husbands to truly practice our love in a godly way, we have to understand our wife. We have to understand her with knowledge. So then, let's go on to the next phrase there in verse 7. Giving honour to the wife. Give her honour. Give her respect. The implication is, consider her precious. Consider her valuable. Where have we come across that idea? Proverbs 31, isn't it? The virtuous woman. Her price is far above rubies. That's the whole idea. She's a treasure, but she's a weaker vessel. Peter here is putting into our minds something of so much value. She's so rare that if you mishandle her, you'll break her. You'll break her. She should be a prize. Can you remember the description of the Lord God when he was describing the nation of Israel in the kingdom? Can you remember what he says? He describes Israel as a crown. Remember that? As a treasure. And he handles Israel with these powerful hands. And he holds Israel so delicately because she's a treasure. And that's how we, husbands, should treat our wives. How we should handle our wives. She's unique. She's precious. She's a precious person made just for us. God has given her those special qualities, characteristics, traits, mannerisms, and there may be one or two mannerisms that husbands and boyfriends don't like with your partner. Think of it in a different way. God's given her that mannerism or that trait just for you. Just for you. She's been divinely made just for you. Her humour or not. Her laughter, her anxieties, fears are all for us. God made her unique, exclusive, exceptional, distinctive, matchless, irreplaceable. A one-off for you. She's your treasure. That begins to elevate, doesn't it? Elevate your wife in your mind. And there's a stern warning there. Look at the end of verse 7 of chapter 3. There's a stern warning from God. If you look at the end of the verse, we are told that if we dominate and dictate to her, if we behave that we are superior to her, if we are harsh towards her, bitter, then it affects our relationship with God. And it says there, very plainly, that husbands, your prayers will be hindered. God's not going to listen to you, husbands, if not only do you not do those things, but you have to treat her as this unique gift that God has given to you. And if you do not appreciate, husbands, what God has done for you in the provision of that soulmate, that companion, the wife of thy covenant, then your prayers will be hindered. And it all makes sense, doesn't it? Because what are you? You are one flesh. And so your prayers will be hindered. Let's go to Ephesians. We would have gone there. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. There's the lesson. Plain for us all to see. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia, loved the church, and gave himself for it. So love your wife. A general statement. We can all do that. No, we can't. Because it says there, love your wife as Christ also loved the ecclesia. That qualifies the kind of love that husbands are expected to administer. He has to love his wife as Christ loved the ecclesia. And he gave himself for it in verse 25. So the standard has been set. Paul says here that loving our wives is sacrificing ourselves for their benefit. It is a life of sacrifice for you men. Though you have headship within your home, your life as a life of a husband and taking on the role of the Lord Jesus Christ within your own family unit is a life of continual sacrifice. It's not being autocratic, domineering, superior, overbearing, supercilious, arrogant. It's a one of humility. In a way, what the husband is doing is esteeming his wife greater than himself. And his sole aim, his sole purpose in life is saving his wife. So those are the scriptural principles. What does he say in verses 26 and 27 concerning the husband? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ's loving work was to make the ecclesia holy and pure. And how did he do that? Well, we read in those verses, by cleaning it through instruction. He washed it in the water by the word. And so then, husbands, again, irrespective of our abilities, our responsibility here, our primary responsibility is that we become teacher and leader within our homes. A husband should be the spiritual head of the household, not the wife. Paul says that it is the head of the family for the man to make sure that the spiritual welfare is good. And what a weighty responsibility that is of the leadership within the home, that you are to wash your wife with the word, as well as your children, to make sure that they set up for a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are to take the lead and make sure that it happens, that you are to be the guide for your family, to give instruction and example. That's your job. And you don't have to be the finest Bible student, but that becomes your mental focus. We're going to do the readings. And we're going to learn something together. That your life is grounded in God's word. That is your responsibility. Though your wife may no doubt spend more time with the children, that is your responsibility. That is the role of leader within your home. But you are to do it with the right attitude. Sacrificing for your wife. Showing humility. Making sure that your family is clothed in scarlet. That we looked at in the first half. Look at some other words here. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. A husband then is concerned about his wife and his children's welfare, both spiritual and natural, because they are one flesh. And this becomes his key priority. In a way, Adam gets his rib back, the one who should be at his side, helping him, being his companion throughout the rest of their lives. They are one. He does get his rib back in the form of his wife. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That is the family coming together, the family unit. Verse 22 then. What about wives? Let's just change the direction, just briefly. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. And then verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In those verses then, what is the chief or the chiefest of qualities there concerning the wife? That she is to reverence her husband. She is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. Submission. Submit. Now we know that feminists have jumped all over this world, but submission is God's way of life. We're all submitting, aren't we? It's not just about the wife submitting to her husband, because the husband is submitting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by submitting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, he sacrifices for his wife. The whole family is governed by submittance and submission. No one within the family is free from this, because they all are caring about each other's ultimate salvation. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a glorious picture. And God will not have anyone in his kingdom who he can't rule over. So all of us have to have a spirit within us that we're prepared to submit. So it's important, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we go into marriage, that we understand that we are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by being in this state of submission, then we enter into the marriage with the right frame of mind, don't we? Right context. We understand what our wives are doing, because we are doing the very same for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of the parties is free from this. So submission then is the outworking of humility, of esteeming others better than oneself. That's how we do it. We submit to them. We place ourselves under them in a subordinate position. And so it comes out in things like service. We put ourselves under each other and we give each other our service. Because we don't esteem ourselves better than them, we are voluntarily placing ourselves under each other's control and authority. We're doing that all the time in ecclesial life, aren't we? So this is why we have to bring it into our marital life. But wives, this is a hard thing for anyone to do, isn't it? It's not something that human nature does naturally, but it's the one thing that Paul chose to tell wives to learn to do. And he tells them to learn this because this is the way the ecclesia is to act as brothers and sisters towards Christ, always in submission to him. Now, of course, there will be certain cases, certain situations when a husband demands something of his wife and he is not behaving as the Lord Jesus Christ and she's not onerous to that. But if a husband, to the best of his ability, is being like the Lord Jesus Christ within the home, then the responsibility of the wife is to submit, that she reverence her husband. I want to show you an example of the opposite of submission, particularly with the wife. Peter is helpful concerning husbands and wives. We're going to go back to Peter. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. First one. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Verse 3. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning or plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Notice there, the great price. This is the virtuous woman as we've looked at before. So here then, Peter is jumping to the opposite of submission, which is vanity and adorning oneself. He's trying to show the other side here. This is the way we don't want to be. This is not what God is looking for. Peter says, rather than doing all these things in verse 3, that in verse 4, that we should be of a gentle and quiet spirit, sisters, ladies. A gentle and a quiet spirit. And notice how Peter concludes, which is in the sight of God of great price there in verse 4. So we come across this idea of the great price, the virtuous woman. We've already seen of one. Let's look at another one. This is of Sarah, verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband. Can you see that? Not with the gold and the plaiting of their hair and the jewellery. They adorn themselves by being subject to their husband. Verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, sisters, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Peter here is not saying that a woman needs to call her husband Lord, even though most husbands would think that that would be great. That's not what he's saying here. It was the attitude that Sarah had. She said these words in her heart. She recognized Abraham's headship. And what a wonderful picture this is of a husband and wife working together in the Lord. Abraham being clear on his responsibilities and on his boundaries, and similarly with Sarah. She submitted and allowed Abraham to take the lead. But I wanted to mention this because I understand that it is a fearful thing to give up control to another person. That's not a natural thing to do, is it? To give up control for another person. But I think what Peter is saying here, look at Sarah as an example. And though she did say that Abraham was her Lord or her master within her heart, what was beating within Sarah's heart was God. God was Sarah's life. That's where we began. And because God was Sarah's life and she walked in God's way, she could understand the weaknesses and the frailties of Abraham. But because God was within her heart, she saw what Abraham was trying to do within this family unit. And she called him Lord. And Peter is saying to us sisters, to the young women here, if you have God in your heart and you can see to the best of their ability that your husband is trying to emulate the qualities of Almighty God seen in his Son, then it's okay. You can give up control because it's going to be okay. Because God is at the center of your life and God is not going to bring any harm upon you. Can you see that? Suddenly, you're looking at it from a slightly different perspective. You're not thinking about giving your life up for your husband. What you're doing, in a way, is saying, I'm going to give my life up to Christ. I'm giving my life up to Christ. And by me giving my life up to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ wants me, as a wife, to behave like this. That I submit to my husband. But I'm prepared to do that because I've given up my life to Christ. Therefore, I will give my life up to my husband. So husbands then, and husbands-to-be, let us love our wives. Love them with all your heart. And do not be bitter against them. Let's show outgoing, selfless concern towards our wives. Let us dwell with them with knowledge. and let us give honour to them. Let's see her for what she is, unique, special, a precious person that God has made just for you. And how valuable she is because God has made her just like she is for you and your marriage and your salvation. And wives, in turn, you are to submit in humility and in love. And as the man needs the woman, so the woman needs the man. You are mutually dependent upon one another, a husband and a wife, because they become one flesh. The husband needs for his physical life his wife, and the wife similarly needs her husband. You will see this in a beautiful and profound arrangement that both the husband and wife can do these things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded of us, because both of them, the husband with his wife and his wife with her husband, that they are esteeming the other greater than themselves. This is what God wants to see in all our relationships, all of them. So let it be done.